Good morning. Welcome. It is time to get going. At least according to my clock.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for coming out this morning again. I'm glad to see you guys here. So today's lesson is Problems, Pitfalls, and Perplexities, Part 2. You should have a set of notes in front of you. Of course, work is calling. All right, so last week we started to take a look at some of the problems that arise inside the church in regards to apologetics, many of which stem from misunderstandings of what apologetics is or what the Bible teaches on the issue. The Bible makes it clear that we are to study, preach, teach, and defend the gospel. Apologetics helps us accomplish these tasks. So this week we'll be starting into the next section of that, the pitfalls, which I've labeled pitfalls, vision loss. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." So the reason I started with this is, this kind of goes along with what Pastor was talking about in his 40th birthday sermon last week, when he was asked, you know, how do you have time for this stuff? Do you ever sleep? Do you ever do anything but work, basically? And so he was talking about this a little bit. So when the principle in this verse is, for any of that stuff to be possible for, like, Pastor, you have to first start with a vision. You have to first envision where you want to be, what you want to be doing, and then you have to ask yourself a lot of questions. How do I get to that point? And every decision you make along the way, you have to put up against that end goal and say, okay, will this help me get there faster, better equipped, whatever, and then go there. So for the church, I would like to ask, you know, what is the church's vision? What is our goal when it comes to the gospel and whatever else? And then when we make decisions, are we making that in light of that vision? Are we asking ourselves, is this going to get us closer to our goal as the church, or is this going to be detrimental to us? So, next point in it. In this book, in his book, The End of Apologetics, Dr. Myron Penner gives warning against the, quote, modern apologist. While I do not agree with everything in his book, a few things stuck out to me. He tells a story on pages 77 through 80 about a friend named John who had lost his faith and unfortunately had a run-in with modern apologists. So, Penner's book is basically a very long-winded section, basically this section just long-winded and very verby and big words everywhere. It's very hard to follow most of the time, but there were a few chapters that were good. He basically, though, my problem with it is he basically creates this straw man modern apologist and then constantly attacks the straw man like it's every apologist out there. The picture he paints, I agree, shouldn't be used, but I think he tries to ascribe it to way too many people. So the story about his friend John was basically John grew up Roman Catholic. He eventually lost his faith due to education or whatever else. And a fact that he actually lamented. He wished he still had faith. He still wished he believed in God. He just couldn't anymore, basically. So Dr. Penner takes John and they kind of go on this religious pilgrimage and they go around to different churches and stuff like that, kind of talking to different religious people and going to church services, try to get this guy back into the faith. He's very open to the idea. He just has, you know, these mental blocks. Well, they get to some place and two graduate students happen to run into him and they're talking with him and conversing. And these students said that they had just finished an apologetics course. And they had kind of joked around about the attitude of it, how they were kind of the hired guns that would come into town and shoot up all the bad guy atheists so that the streets were safe for Christians again. And they were kind of making a joke of it. And the guy, you know, it came out that now he was an atheist and they just went to work on him. Like, just went nuts on this guy. And he protested and said, you know, this isn't fair. You're not being fair to me, blah, blah, blah. And they just kept driving right through him and won the argument because he wanted nothing to do with it. So Penner's main concern with the modern apologetics is that it's lost its vision. you know, winning souls and witnessing to the truth is swallowed up by an impersonal disregard for the person's well-being. No attempt is made to address the real heart issues. He also laments that living faith or demonstrated faith takes a far back seat to reason. To these concerns, I'm deeply sympathetic, as it is something I need to watch in myself. You know, how they handled him, they had no empathy or sympathy for his issue. You know, he had lost his faith and wanted to regain it, and they were just really crass toward him. They didn't take into consideration any of the heart issues that he was dealing with, and just didn't treat him as a person. They attacked him repeatedly and never really dealt with, you know, what was going on in his life. So, next point I have is, apologetics then is no excuse to live like the world and should never take the place of righteous living. The way we show we believe is our conversation or actions in Christ. So go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." So the idea is that these couples that are married, one is saved, one is not, the hope is that through the conversation and the actions of the believer, the non-believer would come to that knowledge of Christ. And you know, that principle is really what Dr. Penner wants. You know, that our actions, how we live, should show these people that we care about them, that we believe what we're saying we believe, that we actually take it to heart and do it, not just say, yep, that's the Bible, it's true, and I believe it, but then we go out and live just like the rest of the world, and there's no real difference. So, go to 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." You know, Paul here is instructing young Timothy to be an example. You know, how do you do that? You don't just do that by giving lip service to the Bible. You don't just be an example by saying, yeah, I believe it, yeah, that's cool, it's true, whatever. No, you be an example by actually doing what you ought to be. So flip over to 2 Timothy 3:17. We'll start in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The purpose of the Bible is that we should be perfect or mature and fully equipped for a reason. Not just for knowledge, not just for information. There's an actual reason that follows, and that reason is that we're equipped and perfect or mature to good works. You know, when we take the Bible seriously, it ought to manifest itself in our actions. That's the purpose of the Bible, to change the way we act in front of the world. So, in the words of Christ, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We show we believe and love God by how we choose to conduct ourselves in the church and amongst the unbelieving world. Yes.
I would add to that list of verses. I think about what you're talking about, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3.
All right, so turn there, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3.
Especially verse 2.
Right, and this, I mean, obviously this is not an exhaustive list at all. We could probably find hundreds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts. Know and read of all men, for as much as we are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So yeah, you know, this is that old saying, you know, you may be the only Bible anyone ever reads. You know, that's this, you know, these verses, this concept, that's where that comes from, that we ought to, by our conversation in Christ, by our actions, by our attitudes, by our language, by the way we conduct ourselves, we ought to be different and ought to show that light that Christ shined when He was here. So, top of page 2. According to Penner, quote, but whatever else Christian apologetics is, it must, at the very least, involve witnessing to the truth of the Christian belief. I believe he is correct. We need to use apologetics as a tool to witness and edify, not just tear down or destroy. The people we witness to and their situations need to be taken into consideration. Penner says that, quote, when I witness, I do not take up a self-centered, asymmetrical stance closed off to the needs, wants, desires, goals, dreams, story, or insight of the person to whom I witness. Our main concern then should be to show the world the love of Christ and share the gospel, not just win arguments with non-believers in a no-holds-barred death match. Our manner must be respectful and caring for our lost neighbors, not demeaning or nonchalant. So does everybody understand then what I'm getting at there? Is there any questions on that? No. Alright, so the next point, perplexities, the lack of getting rid of God. So basically in this section, what I'm looking at are, when I read apologetics, when I read both sides, there are some things that are just really confusing that stand out to me around the whole debate that just don't make sense. So I started with Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And Psalm 2:1. Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? As I think about issues pertaining to apologetics and the debate surrounding God's existence or the lack thereof, I have come across some interesting and confusing ideas. These I commend to you with some small amount of information for your consideration. These things I have been musing about but haven't had the time to fully develop, test, or put into coherent use. So this is the first one that I've been noticing. Much ado is made of the area of quantum physics lately. Many people have heard some crazy sounding theories surrounding this area of the sciences. There seems to be a lot of confusion on what it is and what it does, so I'll attempt to give a small glimpse into the topic and touch on its high spots. So just as a general thing, these deal a lot with math. I don't do a lot of high-level math. That's not my thing. My wife's a math major, and she's told me some things, and I just sit there, and you just smell smoke and burning. And I got, like, algebra and, like, different variations of algebra, and that's as far as I go. So I won't try to explain to you the ins and outs of this higher-level math. But quantum theories are essentially mathematical constructs of possible realities or worlds. This could also be possible series of events in the real world. This is very advanced and complicated, but not something we should fear. Some important things to keep in mind are the differences between possible worlds or events and plausible and actual. So the reason I bring this up is because these three things often get switched around and mixed up. When I'm on social media or something like that, I'll obviously everybody's seen the debates, like somebody will post something on YouTube, you know, Christian related or something, and then there's this whole debate that happens every time. And eventually, quantum physics, quantum mechanics, a lot of times gets brought up. I saw one the other day, a kid put on there, well, quantum physics and mechanics prove that things go in and out of existence every day. Okay. So I don't ever comment on those things, but I did, and I just asked him, I said, hey, that's very interesting, I've never heard of that, can you give me three sources, reputable sources that state that and show that, and two that disagree with you? And of course, he never responded to me, he just skipped and responded to the next person. So now he had to do work. That's not going to happen. But, so you hear things like that, and people start to get confused, and they're like, what does he mean by quantum mechanics proves that things go into and out of existence all the time? So, I have listed here the three, possible, plausible, actual, and a small definition for each. So, under possible, what is possible is anything that is theoretically or mathematically demonstrable. That is almost literally everything. You can demonstrate mathematically almost anything you want to happen. That's just what possible means. Plausible. Anything possible with reason that it ought to be that way. So now you go from, I have something that I can demonstrate mathematically, now I have reason to believe that it could actually happen. Not just that it's possible, but it could possibly now happen. Actual, then, is things as they really are, existing in fact or reality, the actual state of affairs. So, there is a huge difference between what is possible, plausible, and demonstrable. Where that gets confusing, so, top of page 3, here's where people get confused, because people like Stephen Hawking act like possible events or worlds are actual. They do. You read like that. People say that all the time, you know. Oh, well, you know, quantum physics proves. And they just like act and make you assume that that's how it actually happens in the real world. When that's not the actual events. It's just possible events.
Don't you think that when people do that, they're just appealing to authority with the expectation that you're not going to actually check?
I think a lot of times that, I think it could be that, or they also don't understand what it means, and they read an article one time.
I think the same thing is true when Christians say, well, according to the original Greek,
right,
blah, 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 blah.
Right.
Like, they have that, and even if they had it, like, they'd be able to tell you that.
Right.
Stuff like this seems to me to be very similar to that.
Yeah, and I think a lot of it is that they... A lot of that stuff on social media is they read an article one time, and then now they're an expert. So they're going to tell you their expert opinion based on that one article by someone you've never heard of wrote.
Or they share a YouTube video. Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
You know, blend in a shake.
Right.
This is supposed to somehow prove something.
Right. You know, and yeah, it's Dr. So-and-so that I would never be able to check his credentials, and he has no major books out or anything, that all of a sudden it's just, yeah, him in his living room making a YouTube video. So, I have a quote here by Stephen Hawking to kind of show this. He admits himself in his book Grand Design, quote, quantum theories can be formulated in many different ways, but what is probably the most intuitive description was given by Richard Dick, Feynman. Until the advent of modern physics, it was generally thought that all knowledge of the world could be obtained through direct observation. That things are the way they seem, as perceived through our senses. But the spectacular success of modern physics, which is based upon concepts such as Feynman's, that clash with everyday experience, has shown that this is not the case. So I look at the last sentence. He said definitively that this is not the case, but what is he basing that off? You know, I already emphasized, it can be formulated in many different ways, and it's probably the best way to do it is follow this guy's way of doing it. And now I'm going to say, based on a probability, that this is the actually how the world is. You know, so that's why people get confused, because they miss stuff like that. They miss that Even Hawking's is admitting that this stuff is not exact science. It's theoretical, all of it. William Lane Craig talks about there are over a dozen different interpretations of any quantum physics, quantum mechanic problems. Depending on who you decide to follow, it could mean a whole anything different. So it's completely theoretical, and yet you got guys with as big as names as Stephen Hawking acting like, okay, this is the actual state of affairs in the world because I've chosen to follow this guy's interpretation of this possible reality. So now that's actual. So notice how he admits there are many ways to interpret quantum theories and that there is no certainty in which way to go except his opinion. He further casts doubt on reality and science as we know it by saying things are no longer as they seem. So this is kind of my synopsis of dealing with this issue. In the end, the atheist must dream up make-believe worlds and scenarios in which God doesn't exist, and then say that because it exists in the realm of possibilities, then we should consider it to be true in the actual world. This is the lengths one must travel to get rid of God, to rid themselves of God. This is a difference in what is conceptually possible, like unicorns, and what is not such as a married bachelor or a squared circle. So, you know, there is a difference between I can conceive of a unicorn, right? Even if we never find one or dig one up ever, I can conceive the idea of a unicorn. I cannot conceive the idea of a married bachelor or a square circle, because they are two exclusively contradictory terms. You cannot have both. To be a bachelor means you're not married. To be married means you're not a bachelor. To be a circle means you're not a square. To be a square means you're not a circle. You can't have both at the same time. But you may be able to mathematically demonstrate some of those things, even though they're exclusive. So, one example of this in quantum theory is an object traveling from point A to point B will take all possible paths simultaneously and arrive at the same time. However, this is not how things occur in actuality. A bullet fired from a gun at a target in actuality takes only one path. It does not split into an infinite amount of bullets and go every direction and end at the same place. That would clearly make it the most devastating gun in the universe. So, what I mean by that, if we have a target set up, and I have a gun, and I shoot that gun, in actuality, we all know what's going to happen. Wherever that barrel's pointed, that bullet's going to travel. In quantum theories, you can demonstrate mathematically that that bullet takes every possible route and somehow ends up back at that target simultaneously. Now, you can do that in math, and you can figure out the velocities they would have to go at to all do that, and yeah, you can demonstrate that mathematically, but everyone knows in the actual world, my bullet doesn't just take off in every direction and then convene all back at the same place at the same time. That's not how things work in actuality, but that's the difference. You know, that is possible in terms.
So is this quantum physics getting into the stuff that the atheists like to talk about a world ensemble of universes?
Yes.
This is, you know, like really fancy sounding scientific
right.
jargon to try to distract from the real issue.
Right. This is directly related to the many worlds hypothesis or the multiverse, that there are infinite amounts of universes so that anything that happens would just happen because with an infinite amount of universes, it's bound to happen somewhere. Right. Well, and this is, you know, this is the kind of stuff they had to adopt when holes started getting plugged into the natural processes. You know, when Christians finally came out and started poking holes into the evolutionary process and in the Big Bang and everything else, now they had to come up with a different infinite possibilities. You know, now they no longer had infinite time and infinite chances in this universe because of advancements in cosmology. So now they need, well, if we have an infinite amount of universes, ours is just bound to happen by, you know, sheer brute numbers.
But that still doesn't...
No, it doesn't. It doesn't solve anything. That's the perplexing part. It solves nothing. It just kicks the can further down the road, and now you have the same exact problem, only multiplied.
Well, Well, it's like making their argument worse.
Yes.
Because philosophically, how do you traverse an infinite amount of moments to get to today anyway?
Right.
If the universe, we're at today, how did we get to today if we had to traverse an infinity?
Right.
Today?
And that's why this stuff came out. Because now anything is possible, and then I can say it's actual.
This is ridiculous. I'm wrong, but doesn't Richard Dawkins end up admitting that life on this planet came from another planet?
Many of them are definitely looking into that. The possibility of life arising by natural processes on Earth, the way they age it now, is not possible anymore. So it would have to have come here on a comet or a spaceship or something else. We'll get into that stuff more as we go along and look at some of the argumentation. But so does this? Anybody else have questions about this? The possible, plausible, actual.
So I just have one more thought.
What?
So what an atheist is going to do is they're going to, you bring up this issue of the bachelor, the married bachelor, right?
Mm-hmm.
They want to ask, well, then who made God?
Sure.
Right? That's ultimately what they're going to ask. The question is irrelevant because it's like asking the bachelor where his wife is.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have one, that's why he's a bachelor, and God wasn't made, that's what makes him God.
Right.
Good point.
But, you know, that's why they're really pushing this stuff, is because now they get to say whatever they want, basically. And then call it science and math. I don't know. That's why it's perplexing to me. So, further perplexities. Back to the notes, page 3. Other ideas I have based on the idea that an atheistic narrative of the beginning and how we got to where we are today by random or directionless force, there cannot be any design, purpose, goal, target, good or bad, right or wrong, advantageous or disadvantageous. The mantra must be, stuff happens, then more stuff happens. Yet in this worldview, oddities emerge, such as. So, what I'm saying is, if you're going to adopt an atheistic natural worldview and say that a directionless random process, not personal, no God, just some process, that process cannot show any signs of design, purpose, goal, target, good or bad, right or wrong, advantageous or disadvantageous. It can't. It's just blind, dumb chance. It does nothing. So, based on that, if Christians are delusional, why bother correcting them? If there is no point to life or the universe, then just let everyone do or believe whatever makes them happy. That seems to be consistent with that worldview. If there is no point to this life, if there is no point to death, if there is no right, wrong, design, purpose, goal, target, just let everybody do what makes them happy. Because we're all going to end in the same place, dead and non-existent, so who cares? I don't understand why they're so hostile toward Christianity personally. So, I believe the answer in part is contained in Romans 1:32, if you want to go there. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So if you study the whole passage, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 16, you see that man has a knowledge of God by the witness of his creation and his law on their hearts. I believe this is a willful suppression of the truth that leads to a hardening of the heart and downright denial of truth. I believe that deep down, they have a knowledge of God and his law, and when they deny this, they feel it, that is why they have pleasure in others doing the same. So this is like, okay, you have that friend, you know, and some of you are further removed from this scene than I am. I'm a little younger, so that like party scene and, you know, end of high school, early college, you know, you always have that one friend who has to go get drunk to excess every time there's alcohol anywhere near them, right? But do they do it alone?
No.
No. They're always begging everyone else they can run into to get onto their level. Guys, you gotta get on my level. And everybody's like, no, I don't want to. No, you gotta get to where I am. No, I don't want to. And if you keep saying no, they go to the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person. They try to get somebody to do it with them. Until either they exhaust everybody or they find somebody who will actually get there, and then they're the best buddies for the rest of the night, and they go do their thing. So that's what I see going on in this verse and in with these people, is that they have this idea, and this is like the person who knows his actions are wrong, so he tries to get someone else to do it with him to ease his own conscience. They know deep down what they're doing is wrong, so they try to bring in other people in on it so it eases their conscience. Now that I have a group of people doing it, now it's not so bad. Maybe I'm not wrong about what I thought I was. So back to the question of why bother correcting Christians, I believe it is because there's something different about Christianity and the God it serves. I think that because the Bible teaches us that they can see God in creation, they can know His law on their hearts, that they know there's something different about Christianity and the God of Christianity, and so that's why they're so aggressive in attacking it. It still doesn't make sense if they actually believed what they were saying, that nothing matters, there's no point, then they shouldn't care what we do, teach, or believe. So, next one. So why do atheists seem to deify the process of evolution? We talked about this last week. This one is interesting. I brought this up to a friend turned atheist, and he was very surprised and admitted he had never thought about it. Basically, what I've noticed is that there seems to be an impossibility to escape God built into our languages. What I mean is, almost every atheist or secular humanist writer that I've ever read eventually starts ascribing volition, or will, and direction to the evolutionary process, as well as the Big Bang and singularities. It seems like describing the beginning and the process is not possible without a design or bigger picture in the background. The end result I often walk away with is that the process chooses and dictates events to a certain future goal. The process seems to take on a personality, yet it seems to go largely unnoticed. So what I've noticed is, you know, in their language, it betrays them. They betray themselves because they start talking about these processes, these natural random processes, as if there's an end goal in mind, and the process somehow directs towards that goal. That's not possible in a random, directionless, chance-based force. Stuff happens, then more stuff happens. That's it. There is no end goal. There's no results that it's trying to have. So it's odd because and that's why this is actually why I've titled this study The Almighty God or The Almighty Dot. Because what happens in the end is they just start worshiping the Almighty Dot. You guys remember the Sunday school version of the Big Bang Theory. You know, there was this little dot that contained all the matter, energy, and everything in the universe and eventually got really hot and exploded. And then, boom, there's the universe. Okay. What happens is they start almost talking about that dot as if it were God. It has a lot of the same attributes. The power, the volition, the idea to push things towards a certain goal. And they start deifying the dot versus God. And so that's what I pointed out to my buddy, and he's like, wow, yeah, you're right. I've noticed that, I guess, now that you say that, and I think back on it, yeah, I can see that. And so what ends up happening, I believe, with these guys is they just substitute another God, but don't want to call him that. Don't give them a name, but their language betrays them. They know that what they're preaching isn't possible when we actually look at the world. Does everybody get that? Okay. All right. So next question. In a model where there is no point to life and death, Why is the survivability of the species desirable and noteworthy? So one of the things they often say is the survival of the species is one of those goals. You know, it's one of those goals, the survivability or advancement of the species. So if there's no point to life and death, so what I have here, so if stuff happens then and there is no reason for it in the end, how can we positively or negatively ascribe any sort of better or worse stuff? If death is non-existence and life has no ultimate purpose, why would longevity or survivability of an organism or species be a good thing? Yet many act like this is the case and that we should strive to keep things from going extinct and increasing longevity. They also talk as if this is the goal of the evolutionary process, even though it can have no goal. You know, I don't get it. If death is ultimately just non-existence and life has no purpose whatsoever, there's no real reason to extend my longevity. I'm just pushing off inevitability. I'm going to not exist at one point. And in the grand scheme of the universe, my life mattered nothing to begin with, and it mattered nothing in the end. So I don't know why this is one of the things that they always use. They always push this. Oh yes, advancement of human survivability of the species, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, how can I say that's a good thing if there's no such thing as good or bad? Why is longevity good if there's no such thing as good?
But then they tie that to morality, and they try
right.
to argue that the morality is involved
right.
in a way that's beneficial to the biological
right,
process.
Which would be, again, assuming there's a goal.
How does that even know?
Right, assuming survivability is the goal of the process. It had to evolve certain things to make sure that goal happened.
And not only that, death is good on this model.
Right.
So why is murder wrong fundamentally if, you know, I'm just getting rid of...
Right.
You know, and this is basically Hitler's argument, right?
Yeah.
You know,
got to weed out the weak. The same reason why they went and dissected the Aborigines in Australia. Because
yeah.
they're lower life forms, and they're the missing link, so we should go study them. So, along that same line, why is human advancement a good thing? This one's a big one. This one is the push of morality. So, like the last one, why is advancement of the humans as a species, the goal? Humans, like all other things, are doomed to extinction, like all other life. This is an inescapable problem. Nothing we can do can stop it or prolong it. We will all die. So why is advancement seen as such a must? Again, it seems to take the form of a goal of natural selection to advance the species to a point of ultimate survivability and intellectual and physical prowess. So, next question. Why is any form of prejudice wrong? Racism, sexism, disregard for elderly. So I have a quote here by Nietzsche. I like Nietzsche. He has great quotes. He really does. Because he's like one of those few honest atheists and naturalists. He actually says what you have to deny or accept to be this way. So that's why I like him. He's at least honest. I disagree with him, but he's honest. Quote, equality is a lie concocted by the inferior people who arrange themselves in herds to overpower those who are naturally superior to them. The morality of, quote, equal rights is a herd morality because it opposes the cultivation of superior individuals. It leads to the corruption of the human species. Nietzsche understands that this sort of prejudice and stuff like that, this equal rights movement, is actually detrimental to the human race. It does not advance the species. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that this equal rights stuff tears down the naturally superior individuals who we ought to be getting the DNA and everything from to further the species. That's how the evolutionary process works. You take the best of the best and you keep breeding them so you get better and better. So, again, another one right along the same lines. Why be tolerant of alternate lifestyles, LGBTQ? So, advancement seems to be big to humanists. So why does the LGBTQ community, how does it advance the species? So if you have a homosexual, a man, say, that has every desirable trait you can ever imagine genetically. Tall, dark, handsome, strong, smart, naturally resistant to a lot of diseases, everything else. But if he never breeds and passes on those genes, ultimately the species hurts for it. Because now we have not advanced the species. So on a naturalistic worldview, where advancement is everything, why be tolerant of that? It's hurting the species. It's hurting the end goal. You know, so I don't get why they push for it. This goes into that morality thing. They know you ought to be. But according to their structure, they should never be tolerant of that. Because it destroys the advancement of the species. So as you can see, there are many inconsistencies in the narrative when God is removed. But that is to be expected, and we will see more as we go through the next few weeks. Since Romans 1 says these individuals were given up, and given over, also is 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world, i.e. Satan, has blinded the minds of the lost so that they don't see Christ, their situation is dire. Not only is their spirit dead in trespasses and sins, but the adversary is doing all he can to keep people from seeing the truth of the gospel. As Penner says, we need to see the unbelievers not so much as the enemy, but as a soul for whom Christ died and needs a Savior, in need of a Savior. For lest we forget, we too were one of them. As in Ephesians 2:1-9. Go there. You can turn to Ephesians 2:1-9. Ephesians 2:1-9. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we all walked in the course of this world and were by nature children of Satan. And again, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't saying that some of us were bad. He says all of us were bad. We all had our conversation in the world. Remember from lesson one that we need to use apologetics properly to defend the faith against objections or alternate worldviews, to communicate the gospel, and to confirm the truth of the gospel to ourselves. All things need to be done in order, in relation to the gospel, and ultimately for His glory. Our focus needs to be on winning souls and standing strong. If God does not exist, then what hope do we have? If life has no purpose, no eternal reward or punishment, what is the point of going on with living? Some honest naturalists and atheists have also made this point. In Nietzsche's parable of the madman, there's a line that says, "How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderer of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? Must we ourselves become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" Nietzsche recognized that life without God had many far-reaching consequences that most people did not think about. As the scoffers first mocked the madman who sought God, but fell silent when they realized the dilemma he presented. For the Christian, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, where Paul says, "Without Christ, our faith is useless and we have no hope." So go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some amongst you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and when we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins." And ye are yet in your sins. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Where Paul, so for the Christians, we see that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Without Christ, our faith is useless and we have no hope. Life without God is meaningless, purposeless, pointless, goalless, directionless, useless, and ultimately hopeless. This is why many have to try to invent things of worth. Quote, look to yourselves to find meaning and purpose. Quote, find fulfillment in what makes you happy. Quote, live for today, for tomorrow we die. These and more are popular slogans that leave man as the inventor of purpose and hope. It falls to us to find our own worth, which many sadly never do and decide to end themselves." You know, once we recognize what life is without Christ, and once we're honest with that thing, you know, like Nietzsche, you know, explains in his parable of the madman, you know, people either have to respond in one of two ways. Either they have to try to find worth in themselves, and, you know, the atheists are big on this one. They'll be very quick to say, well, there is purpose, there is purpose, don't kill yourself yet. And then they'll try to invent something. You know, they'll try to say, oh, science for science's sake, we got to advance species, science, that's our purpose, that's our goal. You know, that's why life is worth living. And ultimately everything falls short, because in the end it doesn't matter. The whole universe is ending anyway. And no matter what I did on this earth, I cannot stop the universe from expanding and ultimately dying of heat death. It's not going to happen. There's nothing we can do to stop it. So one last thought I would leave you with is on the issue of human intelligence and reason. Some may say we should above all hold to reason and rationality, even if it apparently runs contrary to what Scripture teaches. I believe this is actually impossible. I believe that God is the seat of reason and rationality, and that the Bible is reasonable and rational. So the problem is, whose idea of reason and rationality are we to trust? If it's man's wisdom, let me ask you a series of questions. So let's do this. Again, by a show of hands, who in here has ever told a lie? Okay, who has ever told a lie, you know, a situation happened to you and you've told a lie to either make yourself look more heroic in that situation or to make yourself not look as bad in the situation, like something you did was really dumb, so you kind of twist it a little bit to make you look less dumb, or you did something kind of good, but you want people to think it was really good, so you just twist the details a little bit to get them to believe something about you. Has anybody ever done that besides me? Okay. In the course of doing that, have you ever forgotten the true events? Or come to believe that those events that you twisted were the actual real events? Either by the course of time or whatever else. You just lie and forget you lied or whatever. A million times. So, if you've answered yes to these, like I have, then consider this. We humans are smart enough to question our own existence, build robots, fly to space, do all sorts of incredible things, yet we are stupid enough to lie to ourselves, then believe our own lies. Let that sink in. We are so stupid, we can successfully lie to ourselves. Why would I believe man over God? I'm dumb enough to be successful at lying to myself. And we do this all the time. When we psych ourselves up for something, you look in the mirror and, it's not as bad as it is. Or, especially with kids, they won't find out this time. They're going to find out. See kids back there. They're going to find out. You could lie to yourself all you want. They're going to find out. So, when it comes to human rationality and human reasoning, remember that we are dumb enough as a species to believe our own lies. And we do it every day. Whether it's big things like that or a little thing where we just lie to ourselves in the mirror and tell ourselves we're okay when we're not. Or whatever else. That's what we're dealing with. So when we deal with the naturalist and everything else, remember you're looking at you in the past and somewhat you in the present still. They're no different other than they have not put their faith and trust in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. And they are not in Christ at this point. And that's how we need to see the world. They are lost. They need a Savior just as much as we did. And we need to remember not to become so arrogant and so fixed on, anything, apologetics especially, that we forget who we're dealing with. We forget who they are and what they need. We need to be mindful of their needs and desires and their need of a Savior. So that's all I have. Any questions, comments?
Fred? That last thing you're talking about, wouldn't that go along with their idea that there's no absolute truth, Sue?
Absolutely.
It is absolutely true. There is no absolute truth. Right, yeah, and maybe that's their saving grace now is...
But it does reduce the...
Yeah.
Cattle.
Right. Which, in a naturalistic setting, that's what we are. We're just matter and motion, so it doesn't matter. Yeah, that's their saving grace nowadays, maybe, and they can say, okay, well, at least let us harvest from you before you go on with your lifestyle. So, only today is that a possibility.
I think another thing with that LGBT or whatever it is Satan's plan to destroy the family, because the family is the base, the core of any society. If you don't have a family, you don't have a society.
Right, I agree.
A reasonable society.
I agree.
True.
Yeah, and the perplexing part of that is why under their mindset do they think that it's a good thing to tolerate it? They know it's good. They know they should tolerate other lifestyles and stuff. They know they should be tolerant. Why? It's not in their manifesto. It's not there. So why do they keep going to it? And we'll talk about some of why I think that is in some future lessons.
What is the wisdom of man done?
Great things, I'm sure they would say.
Tolerance trumps everything else, basically, when it comes to that.
It's a big buzzword nowadays. All right. We got a couple minutes early, but...